Once again, we're very appreciative of this opportunity to come and be with you. Been looking forward to it for some time. Also appreciative of the congregation having confidence and being able to support our family to be in Brownwood. And I know that you've had some families from this congregation who moved to Brownwood to retire, and some are here this morning. And so we're glad to have those visitors. It's encouraging to look out and see familiar faces and to see Charles and Fran and all of his extended clan with him this morning. We thank you very much. Open your Bibles, please, this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. By the time we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they've obviously have already received 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had to deal with a matter of a brother who is said to have had his father's wife. And I don't know if that necessarily implies that that was his biological mother. It sounds more as though his father has remarried. And you see many movies today and dramas that are built around the idea that here is a father who has married a younger woman, and the younger woman's close to the age of a son in the family, and then that goes from there. And I mean, I can easily imagine that that would be a scenario akin to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The congregation, though, at Corinth was said not to have dealt with the matter. They were said instead of having dealt with the matter that they were instead puffed up. And the only thing that that brings to mind in saying that they were puffed up rather than having mourned would have been that they were proud in some way about it. They were proud, apparently, that they were so loving, they were so generous, they were so benevolent, they were so long-suffering, that they were even willing to endure a sin of which Paul said the nature of which in verse 1 was that it was not even named among the Gentiles. In that first century world, if you wanted to totally cut someone down, you would tell them they were behaving like Corinthians. Or if you wanted to talk about degrading something, you said that you were Corinthianizing it. That was the ultimate in immorality and degradation, because Corinth was a seaport. And as travelers from all over the world would come and they would bring back idols along with treasures and immoralities. Corinth then was a cesspool by the time that Paul writes this, and uncovering some of the temples of various gods. They had a god to virtually everything. The level of degradation was clearly seen. Rather than having dealt with that and having been converted from the world has a way of coming into the church, because people in the church come from the world. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians, were the people in Corinth going to have corrected the matter? Would they have repented of this? Would they properly discipline that brother as they ought to have had? And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the answer to that. Even though this specific situation of 1 Corinthians 5 is not named in 1 Corinthians 2, that obviously is the background, for he says that's a sin of immorality, a sin they've dealt with, should have dealt with, and a sin that they have now corrected. And he says it's one that he had written to them about. In verse 1, the apostle says, "But I determined within myself that I will not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me?" That is, that their sorrow would produce repentance, and that their sorrow then would make him glad in that respect because of the results that it would bring. "I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having had confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I so abundantly have for you. If anyone has caused me grief, he has not grieved me. but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. From this we find they did practice discipline on that brother. They did do as Paul had instructed. He was concerned that they may have brought him grief by not doing so, but he says, on the other hand, that you haven't grieved me, verse 4. And then in verse 5, that individual that you dealt with, he says, don't be too severe on him. It would be possible that as we work with someone who's wayward, and we plead with them to repent and to be restored, that they repent and they are restored. And then we still don't welcome them back. Or we have the attitude that, well, I may forgive you, but I'm not ever going to forget what you did. And Paul then encourages the church in regards now to the welcoming him back, not to be too severe. I've heard brethren try to say that, well, you know, when we practice church discipline, it's not meant to be a punishment. Well, Paul says it is, verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So to the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now that things have been corrected, because the apostle says you ought to forgive him, they need to receive him back as one of their own. Comfort him, even, verse 7, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Whereas sorrow is good, as he points out in verse 2, if it leads one to do that which is proper, it is possible that someone can be overwhelmed to the degree in their sorrow that they lose all moorings and stability, especially if the brethren are not there to encourage that person, to welcome them back and tell them how pleased we are that they have repented of their sins and done what is right. So if the brethren take that mentality with them, well, we know that you've asked for forgiveness and we may forgive you, but we'll never let you forget it. We'll sure never forget it either. This person can be so swallowed up in sorrow that they totally fall away and lose their faith. And so the apostle now encourages the church in regards to the welcome of him back, saying to comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The devil would have certainly loved to have kept this man in his sin. The devil would have loved to keep this man away from God's people. But when he can't do that, the devil would just as soon keep God's people away from this man. The devil's not going to give up. He comes with too many thousands of years of practice and deceitfulness to bother giving up when the first thing doesn't work. For to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And now note verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Very often we think of devices of the devil, maybe we think of things like Ouija boards, crystal balls, tarot cards. And I'm sure that the devil is pleased when he is worshipped directly and overtly. Church of Satan and organizations such as that, he's bound to be pleased with that. But the devil would just as soon get into a group that wears the name Church of Christ above the door and can actually do many more things in a group like that than he could in a group that wore his name. Paul then encourages this congregation to not be unaware that the devil could use even them in the possibility they would not accept this brother back, forgive this brother, and encourage and comfort him, making now not only that brother be in sin, but the entire congregation. Lest, he says, the devil take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're going to talk this morning about the devices of the devil. That even though we may think of it very often as being physical things, as we've already suggested, crystal balls and such, that here it's dealing with attitudes. That attitudes are here presented as being devices of the devil. I don't very often care for the renderings in most modern translations. But the NIV in this one actually has a good wording in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, which says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. And if that's not the actual wording, that is at least a good thought or interpretation of what the apostle is getting across. From looking in this context and using it as a springboard, we can think of some of the devices of the devil. And some of the things that we need to be aware of, because even though we are thousands of years this side of the writing of this, his devices haven't changed. One of the first things we're going to see when it comes to being devices of the devil is that the devil amuses. The devil likes to amuse you and I. He likes to amuse the church. And so we find so many congregations involved in the amusement business. And we talked last night about the fact that once churches get away from doing those things which are authorized in Scripture, then automatically the things they do are going to be things not authorized. Primarily the amusement business. But this man in Corinth, was he not amused in his sin? If the sin was not amusing to him, if it wasn't pleasant to him, if it wasn't something that was giving him pleasure, surely he wouldn't have been involved in it. And if sin were not something that would be, at least sometimes, on some occasions, fun and pleasurable, then we would find more people in churches than involved in sin in the world. Obviously, there is a degree in which sin is pleasurable. We can do our young people a disservice when we act as though sin isn't or can never be fun, because then they go out into the world and go off to college or go out with their friends and they experiment. They say, hey, mom and dad were fuddy-duddies. They didn't know what they were talking about. This is fun. But the problem becomes what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 26. As we read about Moses, when he became of age by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. See, there's the problem of it. It's not that sin is not pleasurable, but it's the fleeting nature of it. He says it's the passing pleasure of sin. The sin is fun until we get an incurable illness. The sin is fun until we get a 9-month flu. The sin is fun until we ourselves end up harmed in the process. We think we're getting popular and instead we get a reputation. Sin amuses at first, but then the next morning when our heads are hanging over in the toilet bowl, it's suddenly not so fun anymore. The devil amuses. In Proverbs, there's a couple of different passages that deal with this, since the writer of Proverbs looked for fun and pleasure in many things. When he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he talked about that. So he speaks from experience when he writes these things in Proverbs. In Proverbs 10:23, the writer says, to do evil is like sport to a fool. That is, here are people, they get up in the mornings and they try to think of, what can I do for fun? What can I do for pleasure? And that's all that's on their mind. It may not be, how can I be a better person today? How can I grow spiritually today? How can I help my fellow man today? But what can I do for pleasure and fun? And very often that involves illicit pleasure and fun. It says it's like a sport to a fool, doing evil is. So that here's the degree of pleasure that is not acceptable spiritually. They're looking for fun and involved in doing something evil. Scheming, plotting. Turning over a couple of chapters, chapter 14 and verse 9, the same writer says, "Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor." You watch a sitcom for amusement, and by and large, how is morality going to be played out in those sitcoms? Even those that are shown on Family Hour, and we go back and look at sitcoms from the 70s and 80s that we thought were good, clean entertainment, you're going to notice several things about it. Mom and Dad are always idiots that didn't know what they were talking about. The children always knew better than them. If a person claimed to be a Christian, certainly if they were preachers, they're going to be shown to be hypocrites. And that adultery, fornication are the standard, the norm, that everybody's doing it, including those people who claim to be good, moral, decent people. And that's the way it's portrayed. And we look at those things, as the writer says, they mock at sin. And the process ridicule those of us who are not involved in it. We think of such shows as Andy Griffith as morally good, wholesome family shows. In fact, you know, many of the more mainstream churches of Christ have a series that is going on throughout their churches called The Gospel According to Andy Griffith, where they're actually taking time in their services to show clips of Andy Griffith on the screen behind the pulpit. And then afterwards, the preacher will make comments about positive family qualities that were shown in that. And to be sure, Andy Griffith, compared to today, was good, clean family moral entertainment. But, you know, Andy smoked. He was always telling, quote, little white lies because he didn't want to hurt Aunt Bee's feelings or Barney's feelings. And then you had Otis, the lovable drunk. He always got paid, and then he went out drinking, and then he came straight to the jail cell and locked himself in, and we all laughed. And that's humorous, but I wonder if it was funny to little Otis that Daddy drank the paycheck up, or to Mrs. Otis left at home having to deal with this. See, fools mock and laugh at sin. And it teaches us to laugh at those things. As insignificant as that seemed, it made us laugh at that which was actually wrong and made us more tolerant of it. And so movies progressed throughout the 70s and 80s as the terms homosexual became gay, something more positive, more accepted. And in movies, those who were shown as being homosexual were always seen as being funny and humorous. And it made us laugh at them. And when you laugh at it, you become more accepting of it when you laugh at it. Think of laughing at a dirty joke that was told. You became more accepting of it in the process. Even though you might not be involved in yourself, in the laughter of it, you began to accept it more. Even though we might never be involved in it ourselves. Think of some of these things that when you go to the movies and make decisions as to what you're going to pay money to go see. Here were two movies that, and this is just a couple of them. And I pinpoint these because I know of many Christians who have gone to see both of these. One of which actually bragged about going to it, saying, "Well, big deal. I thought it was tastefully done." Titanic, in 194 minutes, there were 41 uses of profanity. That means one every 4.7 minutes. Seven different curse words and two scenes of nudity. Now, the individual who tried to justify seeing this, when I mentioned, I said, "But weren't there a couple of nude scenes?" This Christian's response was, faithful Christian, faithful member of the church, in all other respects, said, "Well, yeah, but they were tastefully done." Now, like Paul, I'm going to speak as a fool here for a moment. Tastefully done nudity makes it legitimate. Would it be okay if Stan hung in his office a calendar? Maybe he thinks Miss October, Miss November is tastefully done. She holds her hands in an artistic way. Would that be acceptable? Why not? If a Christian in the pew can do it, Stan ought to be able to do it. And ought to be able to do it in his office. if it's decent, moral, and acceptable. Continue with this thought. Gran Torino. And I like Clint Eastwood. But in 116 minutes, you had 152 uses of profanity. We have a neat tool called the TV Guardian that mutes out profanity. This would become a silent movie. That's one profanity every 45 seconds. And you get up in the middle of the night and you stump your toe and all of a sudden, you said, whoa, where'd that come from? A word slipped out of your mouth. Someone cut you off at 8:20 as you're trying to exit and a word slips out or at least comes to mind and you wonder, man, where's that coming from? The computer age has taught us many things. You know, you call and complain about a bill and very often they'll tell you it was a computer error. Recently, Bank of America lost 15 of our checks. Computer error. No such a thing. It's a user error. The computer is only going to spit out what was put into it. And it's only as good as what's put into it. Our minds are very similar. What comes out is equal to what goes in. You've heard the adage, garbage in, garbage out. That works on computers, that works on the human mind also. And another parallel in regard to our mind and the computers is, you know, when you put something on a hard drive on the computer, it's there. Even if you hit the delete key, it's still there. Now, there are special programs that can go through and will do a deeper level of being able to delete those things out. But even then, very often, law enforcement is able to go in and to find files that were thought to be deleted, such as illegal pornography. And that's how many people are caught, even though they thought they had deleted those things out. It's there. The human mind and heart is very much the same way. When things go in, they are there. I hear profanity. I expose myself to the nudity. I expose myself to sensuality. It is in me. Is it not going to come out somewhere, somehow? Now, I fully understand that we hear it on a regular basis. We go to the stores, we hear it, and we can't do anything about that. We go to work, we go to school, and we hear it around us. But friends, why in the world would we go somewhere and plunk down $10 and pay to be cussed at? Think for a moment that you come home one afternoon and you tell your family, hey guys, gather around here in the living room. I brought a couple of friends over. And we're going to visit with my friends. And so you get the wife and the children in there in the living room, and all of a sudden your two guests, your two visitors, they start using profanity right in front of your children. I mean, every word in the book, about every 5 seconds. And then the guy's wife that you've invited over in front of your children just sits there and exposes herself. Would you tolerate that? Would you allow it? Then why do you do it in the name of entertainment? Devices of the devil. As we think about our minds being locked in a computer, you've had the occasion, I know, just like all of us have. You've been driving along and all of a sudden a name comes to mind that you had forgotten. You had been thinking of it years ago or 6 months ago. You couldn't think of it. Now all of a sudden it came up. And you thought, well, where'd that come from? That was that person's name I was trying to think of last year. That wasn't an accident. You've done a search in your computer files. You're trying to look for a file that you've lost, and you put a search in for it, and it goes through the hard drive, and finally it flags it and pulls up. That's exactly what you did when you tried thinking that person's name or the incident or the date of when something occurred. You couldn't think of it, and so you pushed it to the back of your mind, but you were multitasking. Your mind went into automatic, starts looking through those files, and then pulled it up and said, here it is. What's in there remains. That's why when we look in the New Testament, Paul gives an exhortation. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. The apostle says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Word of God guards our hearts and our mind. Now, how's it going to do that? So when I purposely expose myself to these things, is God just automatically somehow going to mute it out or keep from having an effect on me? No. Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate," that is, think, concentrate, "on these things." When you are cut, blood comes out because that is what you're filled with. When you get angry and thoughts or words come forth, and sometimes we say, "Well, you made me do that. You made me angry." Well, they may have made you angry, but those things could not have come out if we weren't filled with them. Blood could not have come out when we were cut if we weren't filled with it. Words can't come out unless we're filled with those words and thoughts. Even if some of the things that would otherwise be acceptable when it comes to entertainment, sometimes it's to the degree of entertainment or the excess of entertainment which we find ourselves involved in that seek to distract us away from the true things of God. Now, I don't have as much time for studying the Bible, for visiting my neighbor, for checking on Christians, because I now find myself so involved in things of the world, things of entertainment, that even though these things may be acceptable in and of themselves, the degree in which I'm involved in these is another matter. In Ezekiel chapter 33, some of the people even thought of Ezekiel's preaching as being like entertainment. They were so used to entertainment, they were coming to hear Ezekiel preach, not to find out what truth was, but because he was just a form of entertainment to them. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, Jehovah said, "As for you, son of man, children of your people are talking about you beside the wall and in the doors of their houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word of the Lord is coming from the Lord.' So they come to you as a people do, when they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but do not do them." He says, you're nothing more than entertainment to them. They come to you and you're like somebody who has a pleasant voice, like somebody who sings a song, like somebody who plays an instrument, that people have become so used and so accustomed to being entertained in the world that when they come to an assembly of God's people, that's what they're expecting to get out of there as well. It just becomes another form of entertainment, and those people leave saying, "Well, I wasn't moved by that. I didn't get anything out of that." As though it was all about them and ourselves. The devil's devices are that he amuses. He amused the man in his sin, but also the devil excuses. The devil excuses. Surely this man had, and woman too, we might say. Although apparently the woman of 1 Corinthians 5 must not have been a Christian, because Paul only encourages the church to deal with him. And so the inference for that would be that he is the Christian. What kind of excuses could they have had? "Well, my husband is so much older that he's just no fun anymore. Or my wife doesn't understand me. So I'm justified in my affair because we don't get along and she doesn't understand. But you understand me. You want understanding? Get a dog. That dog lays there at your feet and you can kick him across the room and he will come back and lay faithfully at your feet." Those who use that as the excuse, it's just that. Apparently, there was some level of excuses even for the church, because he says that they were instead of mourning over their sin, they were puffed up. They were proud over their sin. There's some excuse even the congregation then had. And churches today seem to have excuses for not practicing discipline as they ought. Of saying, well, everyone sins. Or we're not all in agreement about the practicing of discipline. Or, well, this man's no longer a member here. Oh, we haven't seen him in 6 months, so therefore you can't withdraw from somebody who withdrew from you first. And so excuses abound on dealing and doing of things that are right and scriptural as we ought to. The devil excuses. In 1 Kings chapter 12, excuses certainly isn't something that's new among God's people. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, as God's people were divided between the northern and southern kingdom, and there was a concern that the people from the northern kingdom might go back to Jerusalem to worship and remember how glorious it was and not want to come back. So Jeroboam in verse 28, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which he brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Says it's too much for you. Here's your excuse. I'm going to play on your spiritual laziness. It's too far for you. Just stay right here. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You know, when you look at a map of Israel, it's usually blown up and it's hard to really tell what kind of a size that you're dealing with. But when you're thinking about Israel, you're thinking from Dan to Beersheba, north to south. You're talking about a third of the size of the state of Alabama. You're talking about 90 miles north and south by, at its widest, 45 miles. No matter where you were in Israel, you are not that far to be able to journey those 3 appointed feasts a year. But he plays on their spiritual weakness and on their spiritual laziness and saying, it's too far for you to go all the way down there. And so those excuses continue today. Well, it's too far to the meeting house. I know that I will drive 2 hours to go to the ball game. And I know that I'll drive 8 hours to go on a vacation. And I think of people that live in Orange County, California, that drive to, when I held a meeting in Hemet, California, an hour and a half, 2 hours away, and people would do that commute 2 times a day to be able to afford housing. And yet people think it's too far to drive 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes to go to worship at times. Some will say, when you look in the example and the pattern of the New Testament church. This morning as we observed the Lord's Supper and gave of our means, the comment was made at the table, the first century church did these things. And many will tell you, yes, but it's too far to go back 2,000 years to the first century church. Not a mileage-wise, but time-wise. It's too far to go back to the New Testament church. Because people are different today. They don't do those kind of things today. And the Hiscox Baptist Manual, a standard Baptist manual that's used by Baptists of all flavor. There are about 22 different major varieties of Baptists. And the Hiscox Baptist Manual makes the statement in it that the first century church participated in the Lord's Supper weekly. But then he went on to say, but today that is no longer so, without any explanation. States this is the way the New Testament church did, but then simply pass off saying, but we don't do that today. Who had the authority to change that? To authorize that difference? Well, it's too far to go back to the New Testament church. Nobody would want to do it that way. No one except those who are spiritually honest and spiritually interested. Some will say to abstain from sin, well, that's too much to expect from you. And then we think of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. As the temptations that were brought before Jesus as he had hungered and fasted in the wilderness. And yet with each of those sins, he used the word of God in overcoming them. Someone says, "Oh, but preacher, don't you know God wants me to be happy? I can't be happy married to this person. When I wake up in the morning, she's got cold cream on her face, and at nighttime she wears this old ratty house coat. And she didn't used to look that way, and she didn't used to dress. Well, guess what? You don't either. You had a few slices of pizza since y'all got married too. And you think she really enjoys picking up your socks out of the floor. But the fact is, I don't think I've ever read that command, thou shalt be happy. It's nice when we're happy. But you know, I've never read a verse that says, you're going to be happy. Remember that old song, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden? God is a lot more concerned with my salvation than he is about my happiness. And if happiness comes along the way, well, that's well and good. Rather than talking about happiness, the Bible talks about joy. And there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dependent on outward circumstances going your way. Joy is dependent on spiritual inner peace. Paul is in prison when he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. He didn't say he liked being in prison, saying to the guards, "Oh yes, beat me again." Instead, it was an inner spiritual peace and joy that Paul had. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter talks about enjoying life. And it wasn't by being amused or excused in our sins. Instead, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, writes, "He who would love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter writes, if you are really going to have a good life, and people look for that good life, that you do it in a very different way than what the world says. Refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Not much excuse for sin in those things. We talk to someone who is forsaking the assembly and they say, "Well, I was wronged. Somebody did something against me." And years ago, I always thought this was just a preacher joke and saying that somebody quit because the preacher forgot to shake their hand. Until that actually happened to me. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 2, when somebody says, "Well, I don't come anymore because I was wrong." Well, you know what? There's a biblical formula for dealing with that thing. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus said, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the ocean that he should offend one of these little ones." See, if he offended you, that's his matter. But you and I still have responsibility to do what's right. Not only does the devil amuse and excuse, but the devil also confuses. The devil confuses. There were false teachers in the church at Corinth who were weaning people away from the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the same epistle, but looking in the 11th chapter, he writes about false teachers that were luring people away from the truth which he was teaching. And saying in verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Have you ever had the occasion of studying with someone and they will use the excuse, "Well, if it's as easy as you say, then we'd all believe the same thing." the gospel really is simple. The Bible uses words that are about a sixth grade vocabulary. Even if you're using the King James Version of the Bible, you're looking at about a 10th, 11th grade vocabulary. But the words at the time they were spoken were on equivalent about a sixth grade vocabulary. One doesn't have to be a genius to understand Scripture. Paul says that these false teachers were trying to lure men away from the simplicity of the gospel. Have you ever tried to read any of the material that seeks to refute the necessity of baptism? And you look at thick books that are written about one verse. I can understand Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to have help to misunderstand that. And while I attended a Baptist high school for a couple of years, a friend of mine was a devout General Baptist of the dispensationalist sect, who believed that, yes, until Peter and the bringing of the Gentiles in Acts chapters 10 and 11, you did indeed have to be baptized for remission of sins, but once the Gentiles were brought in, now that's another dispensation of the church, and following that, there's no need for baptism for the remission of sins any longer. That you had to be baptized in the Jesus whom you rejected, but following that, you didn't have to. And here's a book that, quote, his preacher had written, and you've probably seen the guy on TV, Baptist preacher who always uses chalk, and he's always drawing as he's preaching, and a very, very well-known Baptist preacher. And as he brought me that book and I began reading it, I was immediately struck with the fact of, it is amazing how many words that you have to use to counter one short verse. And when you see that, there's usually something wrong. And as some of, quote, our brethren begin to try to redefine simple terms such as adultery, fornication, put away, divorce, and have to write lengthy articles to explain what we thought we always meant, I guarantee you, you could pull up, if you were brave enough to, at 3 a.m. and at stop 6, roll down your window and say, hey, gangbanger, can you tell me what adultery is? I bet you he can tell you. But some of our brethren redefined that and say, no, that means the violating of a covenant. It doesn't mean what we thought it always meant. And we'll go to great lengths to try to define that for us. The devil confuses. In fact, three times in the Bible, the audible voice of the devil is heard. The devil's voice is heard in the Garden of Eden. It's found in Job chapter 1. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. And in every one of those cases, the audible voice of the devil is trying to take people away from God's Word in some capacity. Either redefine it, ridicule it, or explain it away. And that's what he continues to do in an effort to confuse the simplicity that is in Christ today. Thinking about that simplicity in Christ, we've already talked about Mark 16:16. The order of it's pretty simple. Believe, baptize, and then save. When I talk to those people that believe otherwise, I usually hand them a sheet of paper that has this order written out. Believe, save, baptize. And I will ask them to, if they will, to put 1, 2, 3, what order they obeyed it in. And they will invariably write 1, 2, 3. Believe, saved, baptized. And then I'll ask them to sit with the Bible open and read Mark 16:16, and on the other side of those words, put the 1, 2, 3 order the Bible gives. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if they're honest with that passage, they can't help but have 1, 3, 2. And again, if they're honest, and even the Lord can't do anything with a dishonest person, that if they're honest, they're either going to cease to be honest, or they're going to cease to be wrong in that passage. There's no other alternative. It's so simple that we use that kind of terminology and understand today, if I were to say, he that takes a check and goes to the bank shall receive $100. Well, obviously, if you go to the bank, you won't get $100. And if you just get my check, you won't get $100. But you have to take a check and go to the bank to receive the $100. So that once again, we should be able to plug that into the same layout of this passage. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But also the devil accuses, which is what his name means. The slanderer, the accuser. His name implies someone who speaks against God's people. And throughout the scriptures, he has done that. Think about it in Job chapter 1, as Job said, "Have you considered my servant Job? How there is none like him in all the earth, one that fears God and shuns evil." And the devil responds, "Well, yeah, I know he does, but Lord, don't you know he's only doing that what he can get out of you?" Making accusation against God's person. And what about today? Do you hear accusations about God's people today? The answer is yes. Sometimes you'll hear people hurl around the name, and you don't hear quite as much today, but you'll sometimes hear people use the term Campbellite in a derision and ridicule against God's people. Yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, we find out what it would take to make one a Campbellite is the same thing that was necessary to make one an Apollosite or a Cephasite in the first century. Where in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "I say this to you, each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided?" And of course, the assumed answer was no. "Was Paul crucified for you?" No. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No. And that's what it would take to make one a Campbellite day. Campbell would have had to have died for me. Christ would have to be divided, and I'd have to be baptized in the name of Campbell. I don't know anyone who has done those things. Sometimes you may be told you're an, quote, orphan hater. But in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James exhorts us, "Pure and undefiled religion before the God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Keep oneself. Here's an individual act, individual responsibility, individual burden that you and I have. And just because I don't do it their way, that doesn't mean I'm, quote, anti-orphan. You know when the term anti first became used among members of the church? It wasn't about this. It was used by the degressives in the middle 1800s when brethren began to oppose instrumental music in the missionary society. They were told, "You're anti-music," because they were anti their instrumental music. But they were pro-vocal music. They were said to be anti-evangelism because they were anti-missionary society, even though they were very pro-supporting of the Gospels being preached in other locations. Just not their way. But you and I are sometimes referred to as orphan haters and worse. A family that my wife grew up with in Tennessee, back went to school with her kids, and the Dodd family. David is a gospel preacher in Indiana. And the congregation that my wife grew up in, we talked last night about conciberals, the more conservative end of the institutional. My wife grew up in a congregation that at that time was conciberal, no longer is. And as she was growing up, they had a family life center that was called a multi-purpose building that was bought by members rather than by the congregation. And they had one elder that was fairly conservative, and so they tried to appease everybody. Well, anyway, the one elder died. And immediately the other elders, without talking to the congregation, decided to begin supporting children's homes. Several families that objected to it, including the Dodd family, went to the elders and said, we have a problem with this. We don't believe it's scriptural. And the elder said, "Well, we're going to have Brother G.K. Wallace to hold a gospel meeting. And Brother Wallace is going to explain in one of the sermons why all this is scriptural. Can you wait for that?" He said, "Well, okay." The gospel meeting came. They reminded the elders. The elder said, "Sure, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, he hadn't preached on you. And they reminded the elders, is he going to deal with it? Oh yeah, he'll deal with it Friday night. Last time he'll, he's going to deal with it Friday night. Friday night came and he didn't preach on it. They go back to the elders and said, I thought he was going to preach on it. Well, why don't you go over to y'all's house? Pick somebody's house to go to, and Brother Wallace will come after services and address those things to you. They all go over to the Dodds house on Ragsdale Avenue in Milan, Tennessee. Put chairs around the room, and it was a while for, you know, how preachers kind of hang around and talk and visit. And so it was a while before Brother Wallace came over to the Dodd home. And during that time of delay, you know how it always is at get-togethers, the women end up separating with other women, the guys over here with the other guys, and that's the way they ended up being seated. By the time that Brother Wallace walked in the front door, not even shutting the door, obviously didn't intend to stay long. And he walked in the middle and pointed over to one of the sisters and said, I just want to know one thing. Have you ever taken an orphan into your home? Now, providentially, he ended up pointing to the one sister there who had. And she said, yes, Brother Wallace. He pointed over to a man at the other side, and guess what? That man just hadn't been her husband. And said, I want to know, have you taken an orphan into your home? I said, yes, Brother Wallace. He threw his arms up there and just went, ah! And walked out. And that was it. You see, his argument was going to be, well, since you're not doing it, you can't argue about how we're doing. That if you're not doing what you ought to be doing, therefore that justifies us to do wrong. And I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you're not doing it. Because that false accusation that, see, you people are hypocrites because you're not really caring for widows and orphans, as if they know my monthly checkbook and follow me around and know who I'm helping and what I'm helping and when. And who I have access to and who I have an opportunity and ability to help. Accusations are easy to be made, and the devil makes them regularly. Devices of the devil. He amuses, he excuses, he confuses, and he accuses. Don't let the devil confuse you this morning. We've talked about the plan of salvation. It may be that, quote, your pastor says that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Our mother and father have told you that, our Bible class teacher. But Jesus is the one who laid down the plan of salvation. As well meaning as your parents may have been, if you learn more than they do about a matter, what would they want you to do? If your children learn advanced mathematics and physics and you didn't have that, would you want them to be held back? And not know more than you did in those areas? So that if a child learns more scripture than the parents did and learns better than their parents did about the Bible, do you really think your parents would want you to be held back from the truth because you have advanced and learned more than they may have had? Can we help you this morning respond to the invitation? The gospel call is extended to you. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In Luke 13, 3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We can aid you in putting on your Lord in baptism this morning or pray with you, encourage you. We want to give you the opportunity, if you'll come now, as we stand together, as we sing the song of invitation.